Well, today, as we continue our Advent series of studies for these four Sundays leading up to Christmas, we're focusing our attention on various scriptures that tell us specifically about the birth of Jesus, and with the birth of Jesus, some of the experiences of those who were present there in that first Advent event. And so as we think along those lines, we'll frame things in this way for today. In C.S. Lewis's story, The Magician's Nephew, at one point in the midst of a climactic scene, one of the characters, Uncle Andrew, is having a very hard time with what's going on. And Lewis, as the narrator, he makes the comment that what you see and hear depends a good deal on where you're standing. And in The Magician's Nephew, that's a particularly humorous observation because at that time, Uncle Andrew had backed himself into some bushes. But the principle is a helpful one. What you see and hear depends a great deal on where you're standing. And as we come to the Bible's account of Jesus' birth, we find that the biblical revelation reflects a recognition of that principle. What you see and hear depends a great deal on where you're standing. The scriptures have this amazing ability and living ability, really, to meet us in our different experiences right where we're standing and help us see Jesus from there. And this is something we're working to notice in our studies this Advent season, because when it comes to the birth of Jesus, the biblical authors help us in our understanding of the significance of Jesus' coming by giving us different places to stand. What you see in here depends a good deal on where you're standing. So a couple weeks ago, we started with Luke's gospel, helping us stand in the circumstances of Mary as the angel announced that she would be the mother of the long-promised Savior. And there was particular help for us there as we seek to live in light of Jesus' coming ourselves. And then last week, we were standing in Joseph's situation, who didn't find himself in a position of immediate joy, but instead faced a deeply personal crisis as he found out that the woman he was committed to marry is already pregnant. So he stood with Joseph and got a perspective on what the coming of Christ can mean, even as Christmas can be marked by seasons of personal crisis. Now this week we're going to stand with the shepherds as they're keeping watch over their flocks by night and get a glimpse of the significance of this good news message that comes to them from the angels. And it's as we encounter these different characters and circumstances surrounding the birth of Jesus that we can really be helped, because as we stand in these different places, as we get views from these different perspectives, we're brought along in a fuller understanding and comprehension of what it means that Jesus has come, that he's entered into our experience as humanity in order to be our Savior. So in our Advent studies so far, we've stood in these different places. We've stood with Mary, we've stood with Joseph. Next week we'll stand with the wise men, with the Magi, as they come from the east following a star. This morning, though, we're back in Luke's gospel, and we're going to stand with the shepherds, particularly in verses 8 to 20 of this chapter. And it's there that we have the shepherds and this good news message. For today, what we're going to do is we're just going to walk through this text, and you can follow along as we do. Tim Keller describes a passage like this. I came across this illustration this week that he used. He describes a passage like this as a big winter coat that can be stuffed into a small traveling pouch. Have you seen those kind of coats? Huge coat, you can put them in a little pouch, and then as you pull it out little by little, all of a sudden all this bigness expands from this tiny little pouch that's there. And his illustration went along the lines of a passage like this is like a winter coat in a little pouch. There's just more and more the more we pull from this small little section. And that's basically an excuse to say we can't cover nearly all that's here in the passage today. This could be a whole series of sermons, as you know, which is something I typically struggle with. I'm going to work at not struggling with that today, and we'll cap it, but we can't exhaustively look at this. However, there's some significant truth to mine in this for us today. So we'll walk through some aspects of the text, and we'll do so starting by saying that there is probably no more familiar Christmas scripture passage than Luke chapter 2. If you've been around the Christian faith for a while, certainly you'll have heard the passage read a few times around Christmas. At the very least, you've probably watched Charlie Brown's Christmas special, where a character reads Luke 2 in the middle of that special. In my own experience, my dad and mom are here today. He didn't know I was going to use him as an illustration, but in my own experience, We would always read Luke chapter 2 when I was growing up. Dad would always read it as we were gathered around the tree right before we opened Christmas presents, which when I was young, I felt was something that was quite time-consuming and disturbing, given the fact that there were all these presents to be opened under the tree. I think for 8-year-old Jared, there was probably no longer passage in the whole Bible than the first 20 verses of Luke 2. That was then, though. Now I deeply appreciate that we did that as a family. In fact, I have managed to put my own children through the same patience exercise. But all that to say, what's here is familiar. Luke 2 is a passage we know about. So let's start by thinking about it, a little bit of review. We know how things start in Luke chapter 2. Things begin with Luke telling us that the reigning ruler of the Roman Empire has determined to conduct a census. And since the Jewish people are under Roman rule, they have to follow the mandates of that decree. So off to Bethlehem go Joseph and a very pregnant Mary, because even though Mary and Joseph lived in Nazareth, Bethlehem is Joseph's town of family origin, and that's how this official government registration had been organized. You have to go to your family's hometown. And so off they go. And while Mary and Joseph are in Bethlehem, the time comes for Jesus to be born. Luke just gives it to us in a phrase. It's such a short statement that the starkness is almost startling to us. Verse 7, then she gave birth to her firstborn son. So that line must go down in history as the most understated phrase ever written. Right? Then she gave birth to her firstborn son. So the Lord of the universe, you know, who has eternally inhabited divine realms of holy and comprehensive glory, so far beyond our capacities to ever fully comprehend, the God of the cosmos, the one through whom everything has been made, right, and who exists in eternal and unending power beyond any confines of time and space, he's born to Mary. And we get that in one line in verse 7. Right? Then she gave birth to her firstborn son. It's so significantly understated. But the understated nature of Luke's report is purposeful. Right? There's purpose there on the part of Luke, because the announcement of Jesus' birth isn't going to be punctuated by that line of Luke's report. The announcement of Jesus' birth is punctuated in what happens next, and in what comes in this supernatural angelic array of proclamation and praise, surrounded by the radiance of the glory of God that comes to this group of shepherds in the middle of the night. Luke understates the birth because it's heaven's proclamation to bring. And verse 8 then sets the scene for that proclamation. If you just look at verse 8 as we keep moving, Luke tells us in verse 8 that in the same region, So in the Bethlehem region where Mary has just given birth, in that same region, shepherds were staying out in the fields keeping watch over their flocks at night. Now, sometimes we can hear something about someone or maybe about a group, and without being told what to think, just the context and the characters themselves fill in certain categories in our mind. So for example, if I were to say to you, I heard a politician talking on the news the other day. What direction does your mind immediately go? Does it go positive or negative? I heard a politician talking on the news the other day. Probably, and I hope I'm not just betraying my own cynicism here, but probably you immediately start to fill in a negative category. I heard a politician talking on the news the other day. Oh yeah, we say, what is it this time? Right? There's a negative connotation attached to a statement, even though I made no overtly negative comment about that. Because we have some generalized notions about politicians talking on the news. Now, as this account of the shepherds begins, there's a sense in which a kind of negative reaction would be present in response to Luke's initial comment here by those who were familiar with the shepherds are staying out in the fields, keeping watch. Luke hasn't made any negative comments overtly. So shepherds are staying out in the fields, keeping watch over their flocks by night. We read that and we might be thinking, so this is just a shepherd group who got the night shift. Nothing wrong with that. Luke's just filling in those details. But Luke's first readers wouldn't have responded like that. They would have read shepherds out in the fields and they would have shaken their heads. Yep, that sounds like shepherds. Right? Disconnected from society, you know, dirty, wandering outside of the parameters of the city, out in the fields. In Jesus' time, shepherds did not enjoy a positive reputation. Given the nature of the business, they moved outside society's normal structures. Right? They were often nomadic. They were often criminals. In fact, the courts of the day wouldn't allow a shepherd to function as a witness in any shape or form in a legal case. Right? They were not trusted. They were outcasts, societally speaking. We read the shepherds were out in the fields keeping watch over their flocks by night. The first readers of Luke's gospel would have rolled their eyes. Oh, yes, those mangy shepherds out in the fields. That sounds like them. But as things go on, all of a sudden we're given quite a perspective adjustment. Because when it comes to announcing the birth of Christ the Lord into the world, the proclamation of that event isn't reserved for a temple festival in Jerusalem where all the best and the brightest and the highest regarded religious elites are gathered. And the proclamation that Christ is Lord, that he's been born, it's certainly not associated with Caesar's royal presence over in Rome, as important as Caesar was sure he was. No, the announcement of the birth of the Son of God comes from heaven in the form of an angelic proclaimer followed by an angelic army choir revealed first to shepherds of all people that the Savior has been born. And as familiar as this is, that just brings us to remember something that is highlighted all throughout the gospel narrative. It's something that rings through the prophet's promises in the Old Testament. It's something that's brimming over with life and Jesus' own teachings and in the apostolic priorities of the apostles. And that is that the coming of Jesus is not first and foremost a message for those who are in the highest positions of self-importance by worldly standards. Instead, the coming of Jesus is first a proclamation for the low. For the low in social stature like Mary, and even more than that, low is in a group of social outcasts like the shepherds. And we've said this before, but we have to keep saying it, that the coming of Jesus in our Advent celebrations must be understood as a glorious gift for the lowly who are in a place of genuinely feeling their need of him. The coming of Jesus isn't a gift for the proud who feel no need for the hope he brings. The coming of Jesus is for the low ones, it's for the nobodies, it's for the outcasts. Right? It's for the hurt and broken and ruined and confused and sick and hopeless. The good news of Jesus' coming is not, first of all, a message for the high and mighty, but for the meek and lowly. That's for the ones who feel their need for a kind of redemption that's more than anything the world could ever offer. So where is my heart this Christmas? Now, this isn't the first time in these Advent narratives that the subject like this is coming up. So when the theme repeats, we repeat it. Where is my heart this Christmas season? Am I elevated in my opinion of myself and religion is a nice tagline or addition to what is already a life of proper order and tidiness? Is that me? Or do I have an accurate sense of my own neediness? Now this isn't a matter of unhealthy self-debasement. We want to be careful with that. This isn't a thinking I'm bad is good kind of thing. Right, that's not right. In Christ, we're new creations. In Christ, we're growing in grace day by day. In Christ, we have hope that leaves us secure and at peace. In Christ, we're holy people and becoming more holy people. But we can still check our hearts as to the concern that pride has crept in. You know, do I have a continued sense of my own genuine need for Jesus this Christmas? Or have I become a little bit puffed up in a kind of self-congratulatory do-goodery? The old pastor of an earlier generation, Samuel Rutherford, he put it this way. He said, be humble, walk softly, down with your topsail, stoop, stoop. It is a low entry to go in at heaven's gates. The shepherds out there in the fields, you know, there they are out there. Everybody would hear that. Oh, yeah, it's no surprise those dirty outcast shepherds out there being all shepherdy. But that's just where we would expect to see them, out of the city, out of society, out of social favor, out in the fields. That's where they would be. But as it turns out, it's the shepherds who receive this heavenly announcement. And not just that, but it's actually the shepherds who, remember, are not allowed to bear witness in any kind of legal proceeding. They're not allowed to do that. And it's this group who first bears witness to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. You feel unfit to be a witness for Jesus this Christmas season? That's actually good. Right, then you're exactly the kind of person the God of heaven and earth likes to use to be a witness for Jesus. Those dirty shepherds out in the field, you know. And so as it turns out, we keep going. It's not just the shepherds who are going to be out in the fields that night. Right, we keep reading because in verse 9, as they're out in the fields, all of a sudden an angel of the Lord stood before them and the glory of the Lord shone around them. So standing there in the presence of the shepherds and the sheep is this angelic messenger from heaven, surrounded by the radiance of the glory of God. You know, the glory of God is so often a synonym for the unique presence of God. The glory of God was present in the temple in the Old Testament, indicating that God himself was with his people. Here that glory is manifest in a kind of illuminating brilliance as a messenger from the heavenly realms stands with the shepherds in the field, and the shepherds are terrified, verse 9. They're terrified because angels are scary creatures. Remember, with the exception of Mary, but almost every time when an angel is physically present, not in a dream like with Joseph, but when an angel is physically present, almost every time, what immediately follows is terror on the part of the one that they're visiting, because angels are heavenly warriors. They're not fluffy spiritual creatures that look cuddly. Right? They cause terror. In fact, this is punctuated by the fact that when Luke tells us that the whole multitude of angels shows up next, he actually uses the word for a military battalion there. So you've got something like a military battalion, this army unit of the heavenly realm showing up in the shepherd's field. And not just that, but the manifest presence of God's radiance, his glory is surrounding the whole thing. Whatever that would have been, it was a cause for total terror on the part of the shepherds. And so the angel has to reassure the shepherds before he can share any kind of good news with them. He's got to tell them to calm down. Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. Verse 10. And then, here comes the message. The angel says it's a proclamation of good news of great joy. Right? Counters the terror that they're experiencing. Good news of great joy. And that good news language there in verse 10 is actually where we get the word gospel in English, except we have the verb here. Luke likes the verb. Matthew and Mark tend to like the noun. Luke really likes the verb. So this gospeling, this good news, is the news that today a Savior has been born for you in the city of David. Verse 11. Which brings to mind all the old promises that from David's family line, we read it from Isaiah this morning in our call to worship, from David's family line a new king would come who would rule over God's people forever. And this promised one is the Savior. He's the Savior who is Christ the Lord. It's actually a very interesting little note here. The word translated Christ or Messiah, it means anointed. Now, Messiah helps us with the Hebrew. Christ helps us with the Greek. But it's just the word for anointed. All through the Old Testament, we meet anointed individuals. But their designation is always very specific. So we can meet priests who were anointed of the Lord. We can meet kings who were anointed of the Lord. Right? We meet prophets who were anointed of the Lord. But this is different right here. A Savior who is, you notice this, the anointed Lord. Right? Not the anointed of the Lord. But this one who's come, this one who's been born, is the Messiah Lord. He is the anointed Lord himself. The Lord has come. In each gospel account, the different writers come to it in different ways. But all the gospel writers always make sure to give us truth so that there's no mistake that no matter which gospel we're standing in, from which perspective we're looking, the human son born of Mary is also fully God. The anointed Lord. And we hear the Christmas angels, the great glad tidings tell, oh, come to us, abide with us, what, our Lord Emmanuel, God with us. So this solitary angel, surrounded by the radiance of God's glory, proclaims the birth of Christ to the shepherds. This is the Lord himself who's been born. And then just as this proclamation seems to be ending, it's as if the curtain of the spiritual realm is pulled back, and with the angel there's this battalion of angelic singers. And instead of being arrayed for battle, as we might expect, given the language that Luke starts with, but instead of being arrayed for battle, this battalion of heavenly warriors is backing up the first angel's message with a song of praise and peace. So glory to God in the highest heaven, and peace on earth to people he favors. Glory to God in the heavens, peace on earth to people. Right? We could say to the people whom the Lord extends his grace to. So it's quite the scene that's here. And we could spend so much time on so many aspects of this. We're going to just do one. And then the one I wrote down. But we don't want to. In fact, I was talking with Ben about this last night. It's just so amazing. We got to talk about it. We go back to the prophet Ezekiel, chapters 8, 9, and 10. The prophet Ezekiel has a vision of Jerusalem and the temple in Jerusalem. And there's just debasement all over the place. The people of God have completely gone contrary to God's way. In fact, there's a picture there of a woman weeping after a false god. She's weeping after an idol in the picture. All these people whom God has called to be his own have gone against God. They've gone the other way. And in judgment, God's angels come and there's death in that scene. And not only do God's angels come, but God's angels then depart, as does the glory of the Lord. We get into Luke chapter 2, and what do we have happening? We have the angelic armies appearing again. So much they're terrifying, because these are the angels who will mete out the judgment of God like they did back in Ezekiel. Beware the angels. Right? We have these angels returning. They're returning with the glory of God again. They're coming back, but not this time with a message of judgment, with activity of judgment, but with this song of peace. It's an amazing thing. And they're not coming back to a physical temple, but they're coming back to announce the presence of God himself dwelling among us. I mean, just as we're thinking about the scope of biblical truth as it's unveiled for us, this is an extraordinary event that's there. Whether the shepherds are putting all this together or not, we don't know, but we study our Bibles and we see an extraordinary picture is present. The God who came in judgment on his people who are far from him returned again in the glory of the angelic armies to pronounce peace, because his son is there. The Savior's come. Which leads us into what we need to think about with all of this right here. Peace, you know, is one of those concepts that often exists in a category that reflects the absence of something. You know, so peace in some of our world conflicts recently means honoring a temporary ceasefire. So peace is the absence of fighting for a determined amount of time. Or you think about peace in a home where there's often arguing and strife. Now, peace in a home like that, it means a period of silence, the absence of fighting. Right? Peace in a nation that's politically sore means we have an election without riots happening after the results are released. Peace means the absence of public outcry. Peace so often is understood to be the absence of fighting, the absence of strife, the absence of conflict, the absence of bloodshed. And no doubt, obviously, there's significant truth reflected in that. But when it comes to true peace, when it comes to peace that comes from heaven, that is not first understood as a matter of absence, but in the scriptures, peace from heaven is a matter of presence. Presence. In fact, all through the Bible, a view of peace sourced in God is different in this way. God's peace doesn't begin with the absence of something, but with the presence of something else. So, for example, the psalmist David can say to the Lord, while he's being chased by people who want to kill him, if you remember our studies in 1 Samuel, David can say to the Lord, in peace I will both lie down and sleep. Why? Because all my enemies are gone? Because there's not conflict out there? Because there aren't people out there trying to kill me? No. In peace I will both lie down and sleep. Why? Because you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. His peace is attached to the presence of God's sustaining hand in his life. Presence, not the absence, you see. So danger's all around him, but he acknowledges God's peace is there with him and in the presence of God. So God's peace doesn't start with the absence of something, but with the presence of something. Or as we need to say at Christmas time, it starts with the presence of someone. Right? This is Christmas 101 right here. Jesus is born. The angels announce that this birth as God's heavenly peace come down to earth. So in the birth of Jesus, we have God's defining action, peace being present for us in a person, which is categorically different than we regularly think about things. Peace from God is not fundamentally the absence of something. Peace is found in the presence of someone. It's found in the coming of the person of Jesus, because in the person of Jesus, life, true fullness and wholeness is ultimately restored for those who trust in him. So all our conflict, our lack of peace, all of that we experience as humanity, that is ultimately sourced in the fact that we have a cosmic, we have a vertical problem, right? And that we are set against our Maker himself. But here is the Savior who comes across from the glories of heaven into entering into our experience to bring this transcendent peace to us. So Jesus comes, and we know he takes the penalty that puts us against God. He takes the penalty for our sin upon himself, paying for our offenses at the cross. And Jesus doesn't just cause sin's penalty to be relieved for us, but he brings us true peace, and that this removal of sin leads to a restoration of life, which doesn't mean just an absence of something, but it means the presence of amazing things. Right? We think about how Jesus reconciles us to the God who made us. We now have communion with the living God. We call him Father. Right? That's peace. We're not against him, but we're now in his family. Interpersonally, we experience the forgiveness from Jesus. And what does that do? Well, that actually frees us to forgive others who've wronged us in a way we've never been free to forgive before. And we become those who seek reconciliation rather than those who promote strife because of the peace that Christ has purchased for us between ourselves and God. Right? This is this kind of peace that's transcendent. Through Jesus, we experience a new life that culminates in a hope that isn't just God's not against us, but it's this hope that comes as we think about living forever in the presence of God. Our conflict as a world, our conflict as humanity, in our intentions with one another, our fears, our sorrows, all of these things, our wars, our deepest heartaches and confusion, all that anti-peace in our life can be traced back to that one big reality, in that we have turned our back on God and we are out of sorts with the one who made us. We're actually in a posture of enmity toward him. And so all the good and flourishing realities that God has created are not ours to enjoy, but instead we're set against him. And instead of trusting in him, we've committed to being in charge of ourselves. And how has that worked out? Well, it's not worked out in peace. Because not only have we proved our enmity with God, but all this has worked out in such a way that we can actually use the word peace on the international scene of human affairs to mean a temporary ceasefire. That's not peace. That's the temporary absence of missile strikes. That's fear and trembling in the face of an ever-present threat of war. Jesus brings peace that isn't an absence, but a presence. It's a presence of new life. It's a presence of reconciliation with the God who made us. It's a presence of the power of the Holy Spirit in us, pressing us on in transformative hope. Jesus didn't come just to pay for sin and save us from hell and stop things there. Jesus didn't come to merely do away with conflict. He came to give us life and life abundant. This is the peace that Jesus brings. And we just need to think about it. You know, maybe for you, the notion of peace has largely been the idea of the absence of something, the absence of that trouble in my relationships, the absence of that temptation in my daily experience. If this or that could just be gone, oh God, then I would really find rest. Christmas helps us flip our priorities, just adjust our gaze. We long for peace, but we don't find it focusing on the mere absence of difficulties. God's peace doesn't begin with the absence of something. It begins with the presence of someone. We find it as we yield to that transcendent one who's come down, the presence of the peacemaker himself, and we say things like, Lord Jesus, more than I want something gone from my life today, I want you present in my life today. Lord Jesus, more than I want things to be gone that cause me trouble, I want you to reveal yourself to me and make yourself known to me and be my transformative present help. Jesus is peace from heaven for earth. That's the announcement of good news that we need. We need him. We need the new life he brings. So, rather than seek first the absence of struggle, I will seek first the kingdom of this Son. I'm going to trust in him. I'm going to call out to him. I'm going to obey him. I'm going to rest in him. Jesus is the presence of God's peace for all who will trust in him. That's something we realize in part, meaningfully in part now. That's something we'll realize climactically and perfectly in the future reality that we long for. So this is a good news message from the angels. The one who brings peace has come. It's not an angelic battalion of warriors coming to bring the judgment of God, but it's the angelic battalion of warriors coming to sing about the peace that's there for us through God the Son, who's entered the reality of our created order. It's a good news message from the angels. And as we see, the message greatly affects the shepherds. So in verse 15, Luke tells us that they go straight to Bethlehem to see this thing that happened. And they find Mary and Joseph and the baby, just as the angel said they would. And here's something so fascinating to notice. Verse 17, when the shepherds see Mary and Joseph and the baby, Luke tells us that they reported the message they were told about this child. Okay, literally in the Greek text, we're told they reported the rhema, the words or the statement told to them about this child. You just think about all that's happened to these shepherds on this particular night. One angel appears to them while being surrounded by the radiance of God's glory, and they're terrified. Then this whole army of angels appears, praising the God of heaven because of the peace he's providing for the earth. Was the ground trembling when the sound of God's army of higher order spiritual beings was singing? The shepherds had quite a night. They had the single angel experience. They had the army of angels experience. They had the glory of God all around them experience. And then in verse 15, the angels all returned to heaven, we're told. What must that have looked like? Did they just vanish? Right? Or did they majestically ascend? Did the indescribable glory of God that had been surrounding them and all that splendor, did that radiance slowly fade, or was it just gone in a moment? And the experience of the shepherds out in the fields by night is beyond complete understanding. It was supernatural. Talk about telling tension. There's so much to talk about there. Right? And the shepherds do praise God for all the things they'd seen and heard down in verse 20. The whole experience drove the shepherds to worship. But before verse 20, we have verse 17, where the shepherds get to Bethlehem, and what do? They report the message. They reported the words that had been told them about this child. Isn't that something? For all the shepherds saw and experienced, what held the very center of their attention was not the supernatural angel and glory of God display that night. It was not a description of the heavenly battle angels choir that they came with. It was the word about the child. I proclaim to you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. Today in the city of David, a Savior was born who is the anointed Lord. The shepherds get to the scene, and what's their report? Their report is the good news message. The gospel is what they want to speak about. The angels told us this is our Savior, this is Christ, this is Messiah. So on that first Christmas, the center of attention for the shepherds was not the experience of the angels, as extraordinary as that would have been. But that wasn't the center. The center for the shepherds was the message that Jesus had been born. After seeing them, they reported the message they were told about the child. It's a reminder to us at Christmas time that there is one center message that must occupy us, whether we're in Advent season or whether we're in ordinary time. There's one center message, and that message is about the Christ who's come and who brings peace. That's the message. And if we're thinking honestly, there's lots that can move that message from the center. Certainly a heavenly army of angels is pretty exciting. That could be the big thing the shepherds focused on, but it wasn't. And we're reminded to be watchful on this very point ourselves. There can be amazing things that are true and good and even majestically display the glory of God that start to vie for the center. There can be good things like the benefits that come from knowing Jesus. Those benefits can move to the center. The community of people who love each other, for example, in the church. That's a benefit. It's a benefit we rejoice in so much here and are so thankful for. But even that's not the center. Or maybe it's not the benefits that sneak to the center, but it could be historical baggage from our own church experiences that start sneaking to the center. The center of our Christianity can become the difficulties that we've endured due to unfaithfulness, even within the church itself. The baggage can hurt, and that stuff can move to the center very easily, but that's not the center either. Neither of those are the center. The center is Christ, nor the difficult baggage that can come as we walk with Christ. Neither of those are the center. The center is the message about the one who's come, a Savior who is Christ the Lord who brings peace. So it's worth just checking ourselves by this. This Christmas season. I know if I were a shepherd, I would be prone to make the angel thing the center of attention rather than the message of the coming Son. So is there something that's moving to the center for you this Christmas, something other than the one who came to be our rescuer? Maybe it's a benefit. Maybe it's a matter of baggage. You know, something else at the center. And let the shepherd's example move our own posture of heart this season. Maybe the message we're told about the child, right? Maybe that needs to be relocated in its proper place. That needs to be what occupies our heart. God is worthy of glory in the highest heavens because through Jesus he's made a way for us to be at peace with him, a peace that's not sourced in the absence of conflict, but a peace that's ultimately sourced in the presence of a person who bears our griefs, who carries our sorrows, is ultimately pierced for our transgressions, and through his suffering brings us that eternal shalom. So then we can sing the songs like we sang today. Hark, the herald angels sing. Glory to the newborn king. And then what do we sing? Peace on earth and mercy mild. Here's the peace. God and sinners reconciled. So hark, the herald angels sing. Glory to the newborn king. So again, there's much to say. It will repay your meditation, no doubt, to go back and read Luke 2 a couple more times during the Advent season. But we can be further encouraged in our faith this Christmas, just as we sit with the shepherds a bit and hear the good news message that they were compelled by. They respond to all this by going and telling, and we want to be those who respond by going and telling. This is the good news message that brings us peace. It's peace for the world. It's peace that the world needs to hear. And it's not just peace that the world needs to hear, but it's peace that we need to remind our own hearts of. Jesus is the center. He's the one we need. And a passage like this helps keep that in its main place. Let's pray together. So, Father, we are thankful for the witness of the angels to the shepherds. We're thankful for the witness of the shepherds to those around them. We're thankful that it's a message centered on a son who comes to bring peace, which, as we all know all too well in our lives, is not necessarily the absence of conflict. But we know it's the presence of the one who comes to set us eternally right with you. We're thankful we could know the Lord Jesus, the one who brings peace. We pray we would rest in the reality of what you've provided through Christ and his cross and his resurrection and our eternal hope. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.